Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophan's letters, his correspondence to the young Anastasia. This is called The Spiritual Path. And tonight we're looking at letter 32, and we're picking up on page 137, the first full paragraph, beginning with the words, "The first thing to do." And as I was just saying, that Theophan had been giving her specific instructions. She'd expressed a desire to fast, and he had responded well to that, encouraging her to do that, as well as to embracing what he describes as gavene. And I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing that right, so excuse me if I'm mispronouncing it. But it is this movement of preparation to receive Holy Communion. So a movement from the practice of fasting, of ordering, you know, one's desires, deepening one's prayer life, to the confession of one's sin, sacramental confession, and then to communion itself. So preparing oneself for Holy Communion. And so this can be during a holy season, or any time when one would be preparing to receive Holy Communion. And so it could be any number of this word would be used in any number of this, the fasting periods of the Church of the Eastern Church, or any shorter period of time where one embraces this greater spiritual discipline in order to prepare oneself for the sacrament. And he begins to get into greater detail with her in the rest of this letter. And it's quite beautiful and I think thought-provoking in regards to how it is that we prepare ourselves to receive the Holy Sacrament. And it's interesting when he begins to describe that period of time after one has gone to confession. I'm sorry, I have my window open here. You know, I'm going to just take care of that quickly. I'll make the ultimate sacrifice and be a little bit warm for you all this evening so you could hear. Okay. So how's it pronounced, Mark? Did you? I see you sent me.
Well, I'm not sure I can do it justice, but Govani.
Okay, thank you. And so when he begins to describe the period of time, especially after one has gone to confession and is preparing oneself and one comes back home, how one conducts oneself, and the nature of one's prayer during that period of time, even solitude and silence and continued prayer and prostrations, all in order to prepare oneself to enter into the holy mysteries as fully as possible, that one wouldn't want to enter into the celebration of Mass, for example, unprepared or distracted or scattered, but having spent this period of time preparing oneself as deeply as one can on a spiritual level. And so this is what he'll be picking up here with this evening. The first thing to do in making repentance is to go inside yourself. Earthly matters and cares are, and unrestrained wandering of thoughts all over the place do not allow us to go inside ourselves and to study ourselves. Therefore, the faster, to the extent possible during the time of the fast, shuts off his cares, and instead of going about his usual business, stays at home. This cutting off of cares is a matter of extreme importance for Govinin. He who does not do so will certainly spend the fast haphazardly. You too must cut off your cares. No matter how few these cares are, they do exist and distract us. Set about Govinin having laid aside all cares. So interesting, one has entered into a period of fasting. And as one has done that, begin to then, you know, cut off the things that are sources of distraction, even if they seem small or insignificant to us. Said nonetheless, they are there. And we shouldn't approach the fast in a haphazard way. Otherwise, it won't bear any fruit for us. We're so used to, I think, thinking about the fast prior to receiving Holy Communion as being an hour long, which, you know, we don't even spend that hour of time in an undistracted kind of way or of prayer, let alone, you know, perhaps a number of days or longer preparing oneself to receive Holy Communion. And here he's saying that one is to shut oneself off, to stay at home. So after, especially having, you know, gone to confession and after having fasted for this period of time, not to wander about and to seek out entertainment and distractions, that it would defeat the purpose of the process of fasting itself. It's, you know, through it comes a kind of stilling of the mind and the heart that deepens one's prayer, that there's a humbling of the body that takes place, that then also brings about a kind of humbling of the mind. It adds to the stillness, I think, of our prayer. And so especially as we're coming toward the end of a fast is when our prayer is often the deepest, that we're most receptive and the least distracted. Our minds aren't running. Our stomachs aren't full, you know, seeking to digest food. And so we can be very attentive to our prayers. And so he's saying, do not waste this period of time. And when you get home, immerse yourself in even greater solitude and deepen your prayer during this point. And then he'll go on to discuss that in greater detail here in the coming paragraphs. But any comments so far? So, Eric, you gave me the Old Church Slavonic. And so why don't you go ahead and tell us how that's pronounced?
All right, I'll try to do it justice. Go vienye.
Oh, okay. I'm not going to try that tonight, okay? I'll just use my Pittsburghese if that's all right with everybody. Okay. Any comments, though, or questions so far on what he's telling her? Anyone from the Eastern Catholic tradition have anything to add to what he's saying here? He goes on to say, let us suppose that you have cast everything aside and have gone to your room. What is there to do? It is possible to sit around in private doing nothing. You must take up occupations that are conducive to Govinin. What kind of occupations? Prayer, reading, meditation. And so what he's encouraging her to embrace here is not a spirit of idleness, to go to your room and sit around and do nothing. The mind is to be engaged, but engaged in a particular kind of way, prayer, meditation, and reading, spiritual reading. And so all things to keep us focused upon God and focused upon the things of the kingdom, rather than allowing our mind to wander, to become distracted or overcome with the cares of the world. And so in the next paragraphs, we'll begin to describe each of these. Prayer is that which is in addition to prayer in church. That is already self-evident. You know how to pray in church, of course. However, do take it into consideration. Go to church willingly, as to the house of God, your own home. Go there without being contemptuous or bored. Go to church not just to be at the service, but in order to pray from your heart. Pray with sincere warmth, with an outpouring before God, with feelings of contrition, humility, and reverential fear, and with diligent petitions for your vital spiritual needs. To succeed at this, you have to think it out ahead of time, and having come to church, you must force yourself to it. Do not just consider attendance at the service to be useless. During the course of the service, the heart is warmed and calls out warmly to God. That is the main thing. And so before going on to finish that paragraph, so he does, you know, divert himself to talking to her about how she is to approach going to church itself, that she has to think about it ahead of time, about how she's going to enter into the experience itself and to prepare her heart. So to go there with reverence, devotion, seeking to warm the heart, to prepare oneself to enter into the services as fully as possible with humility, and but also thinking about what one's most vital needs would be. What is it that we need most of all through the grace that comes to us through the sacrament? But most vital needs, and I would say even those most vital needs on a spiritual level, you know, where we're struggling with a particular vice or where we want to grow in a particular virtue, that we would have these things in mind most of all as we're participating in a liturgy and preparing ourselves to receive Holy Communion. And so again, he says, you have to think about it ahead of time and you must force yourself to it. And I know a lot of people don't like that word force in our day, especially when it has to do with things of religion. But, you know, what he's saying is that, you know, we can't be casual about this and we can't approach it in a half-hearted kind of way, that we have to be prepared to force ourselves to prepare our hearts, to warm our hearts, to foster this humility and reverence that he's speaking of here, so that we aren't simply walking into church with minds and hearts distracted. And this is not always going to be an easy thing for us to do, that we're going to have to compel ourselves. And this, I think, probably speaks to a lot of parents' questions. At least the parents often will ask this, you know, what should I do with my teenager who doesn't want to go to church? Should I force him to go or should I force her to go? And it's always a delicate thing. And I think, you know, parents are often concerned about compelling their children to go to church, that they'll, you know, develop some kind of hatred for having to do so. Against their will. And I'm not saying that one should use like force, like dragging by the hair to the car and, you know, kicking and screaming. But I think what St. Theophan is saying here is how children should be prepared to understand the kind of catechesis that he's giving Anastasia here is something that would need to be fostered throughout the course of one's childhood and then young adulthood. So that, you know, when somebody reaches the teenage years and, you know, all of a sudden that they find themselves lacking that desire to go to church or don't want to go, that parents really have a context within which to discuss this with their child, because it's been part of the narrative from the earliest years of their life. They've been forming their children to have this understanding of how it is you prepare yourself to go to church, what is to be going on in your mind, even what they do at home, how they pray at home, and how they prepare themselves the night before, the kind of solitude even that the parents embrace. You know, it's hard to tell your children, you know, it's important to go to Mass when the whole night before was spent watching, you know, multiple movies and having pizza and beer and things like that. And nothing against pizza and beer, but you get the idea that what he's calling here for is kind of fasting to prepare ourselves to receive the bread of life. And so the parents are going to set the tone. And this has to be set when the children are young, because at the time they're young adults, it's too late to kind of shape that narrative out of nothing, out of thin air. And especially when you're in the car arguing and fighting, you know, it's typically not the best time to try to catechize. The battle's pretty much lost at that point. And I don't think as a church as a whole, we're really communicating that in a very good way. I think a lot of the time, you know, there's not much of a spiritual formation at all, even when the college students come to us, that often, as I've said before, it ends at confirmation and sometimes even before that. And we're not even talking about the preparation that goes into preparing one, the preparation that goes into getting ready for Mass. In fact, that is pretty much non-existent. And I never really hear anyone talking about this, priest or parents, especially since things have been so minimized, both in regards to frequent confession, especially confession before receiving communion. You know, even when I was growing up and wasn't Catholic, I had Catholic friends who would go to confession still on Saturday night, and they often wouldn't go out on Saturday night saying that they've just gone to confession, that at least they had this these sensibilities, that they did not want to go out and, you know, carouse and so put themselves in any kind of near occasion of sin, knowing that they would be receiving communion with their family the next day. But I hear no conversation of that at this point. And so he's very strong in his language here, and I'm glad for it. And also talking about warming the heart, that often devotion isn't something that comes to us quickly or natural. And so to be able to make use of the scriptures or the Jesus prayer or the practice of fasting, all of these things to warm the heart, to stoke the fires of devotion, become very important. Carol, you had a question.
Thank you, Father. Mm-hmm. I wanted to go back to something you were talking about in one of the previous paragraphs about, so when he says that at the time of the fast to shut off your cares and instead of going about your usual business to kind of just stay at home and be in silence and solitude. And how would you approach that as, for example, if you're a parent with young children or you have responsibilities in the home, how do you balance your responsibilities with these spiritual goals?
Well, it's a good question. And, you know, certainly I as a non-parent, I don't have ready-made answers for that. But, you know, again, I think I would go back to saying that the kind of narrative and practice has to begin at a very early age. So even before a couple starts parenting, that there would be an experience of that themselves, which there typically was in the past, you know, that they grew up in a family that prepared themselves for Mass in this particular way, or prepared themselves for the holy seasons in a particular way. And so I think when the children are young, to have talked about what are the traditions that we're going to foster around our practice of the faith. And so the parents have to be a kind of one mind about this. And I think it would alter the way that we spend that night before going to church. You know, I think Saturday night is typically considered date night or movie night, you know, entertainment night, relaxation, which means going out, which it's not necessarily a religious kind of restoration or relaxation, which I think is what he's talking about here, of relaxing the mind, stilling the mind, setting aside one's cares from the week in order that one's attention might be focused upon God, but also the reception of the Holy Eucharist. And so one would have to develop certain practices, whether it's the reading of the scriptures. You remember he mentioned in previous letter here, reading of the scriptures or reading even of the prayers ahead of time from the Mass itself, that it wouldn't be the first time that one would be hearing those things when one got to Mass, but one would have already heard them and reflected upon the meaning of them. And so parents would need to be able to do those kind of things with them. If there are particular biblical stories, certainly to be able to talk about those with them. Or I think simply spending a quiet night where the TV isn't on and video games and music, but the house is kept still, a kind of external stillness to foster the internal stillness. So one could do spiritual reading. I think all the things that he's sort of laying out for her here, prayer, meditation, reading, that on some level and given the capacity of the child, that those things would be fostered. And some of them could be done, you know, certain devotions, Vespers, you know, I know in the Eastern churches, you know, that there are, you know, parts of the liturgy of the hours that could be celebrated together. Not that everyone always goes to those, but certainly it would be a very good thing to do. And if the church could restore that, I mean, even here on Sunday night, we have sung Vespers. And it's really the church's prayer, perpetuating of the liturgy of earlier in the day, and perpetuating our prayer and praise of God. So we're engaging in the second Vespers for the Sunday. Right now, it's our community and about two people show up, and whoever's watching on live stream. But I think that's one of the traditions of the church that has been lost. You know, the divine office as a way of preparing oneself, but also perpetuating that experience of the divine liturgy throughout the whole of the Sunday. So keeping the Sunday, the Sabbath, holy. And, you know, I think we've moved, you know, the things that have broken that down would be, you know, shopping. Like Sunday, I gather now, has become the grocery shopping day. Because Saturday so often involves like organized sports and things like that, but sometimes that the organized sports even spills over onto Sunday as well. So the whole, and you know, since stores have, you know, stayed open, I remember even as a kid, things were a lot more quiet on Sundays in the neighborhood, and people weren't going out and about and shopping at malls and things like that because they weren't open. And so things just in general seemed more quiet. And so I think one could spend a lot of time talking about that. I don't want to take up too much of our evening speculating about it. I think that would actually be a good topic for this whole thing. Actually would be a good topic for a larger group, you know, I think in terms of preparing oneself for the liturgy and sort of unpacking some of these things in a greater way. But good question, and good luck with it, with your little one. So who else had a question there? Eric Williams, yes.
I'll keep my thought brief. I've also been triggered with the thought of laying aside all earthly cares. And I know Father Yvonne has pointed out that St. Theophan would be thinking very liturgically. Mm-hmm. And at the beginning of the Eucharistic part of the Divine Liturgy, there's the cherubic hymn, let us who mystically represent the cherubim and sing the thrice holy hymn to the life-creating Trinity, now set aside all earthly cares, that we may receive the King of all, invisibly escorted by angelic hosts. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. So that's one of my favorite parts of the whole liturgy, because frequently I come into liturgy with all kinds of burdens of the fights with the kids in the car and in the pew and what have you. And at that moment, the liturgy itself reminds me, set aside all earthly cares. And it's like, thank you, God. I needed this. Every Sunday, I needed this.
Very good. Father Yvonne, did you want to add something to that?
I just wanted to bring to everyone's attention that while you were talking, I was trying to type real furiously. So you'll notice the comment in the chat.
Right.
Both about Hovinya, that's the way Ukrainians pronounce it, and about the fact that it's a holistic attitude of body, soul, and spirit. It's not just a spiritual exercise or maybe having a spiritual thought. It's much more integrated and holistic. And the interesting thing is that it's the petition asking God for the grace to be able to live this way is included in a great litany in the Byzantine tradition. And the great litany is used at the Divine Liturgy, which would be Mass. It's used at Vespers. It's used at Matins. So really, you're constantly praying for it. Or as the psalm says, every morning, noon, and night, place this petition before the Lord. Because I realize that because of sin, I just don't have it. I can't conjure it up. It's not something that I can create.
Right.
It has to be, I have to be willing to use it once God gives it, but God has to give it. And you know, it's dangerous to ask God for something that you don't intend to use. Because then God will say, well, then what are you asking for it for? if you're just going to ask and then you're going to reserve to yourself whether or not you're going to use it, you're still thinking that you're God and I'm not. And that doesn't fly around here. So anyway, I just thought I'd add those things.
No, all wonderful. And, you know, we've often talked about asceticism, you know, in the course of our groups here, and that Christianity is an ascetical religion, and that this isn't, Father Yvonne just mentioned sort of a holistic view of things. And I think similarly, we would talk about the ascetical life leading to that, that, you know, our faith life is not something to be episodic, that it is to be a constant reality for us, a constant turning toward God. St. Paisius says, the one thing that we are to pray for in our life, the most important thing is repentance, because this begins this, you know, constant turning of the mind and the heart to God that then leads to conversion of life and then gives way or gives birth to deeper prayer. And so, you know, we have this tendency of looking at repentance as a static reality when we commit a particular sin, of repenting of it, but we often don't think of repentance as, you know, this constant turning of the mind and the heart to God, and that we are to foster through an unceasing prayer life, but also practice of fasting, of vigils, you know, all the things that help us to keep God at the forefront of our mind. And this is what he's going to continue discussing with her here in this letter and in the next, in particular in the conduct at home is the next letter, where he'll give greater detail into what this looks like. And it's, you know, and I'm grateful for it, because he's laying out in very detailed fashion for her about what the shape of her life is to look like. What is she seeking to foster here, not only in terms of her participation in the liturgy, but seeing her life as a whole as a liturgy of a constant sacrifice of praise to God. And so he gives her, you know, some fairly detailed instruction about how to go about that and foster it. So the remaining part of this paragraph, he says, you must also listen to the service and align your thoughts and feelings with it. Variation, as long as it is directed toward one goal and is not distracting, will maintain the attention's nourishing and constructive exertion in an agreeable manner. Attend to what is being sung and read, especially during the petitions, for they are a summary of all the needs for which we turn to God unashamedly. So the petitions being sung throughout the course of the liturgy, that one would be particularly attentive to those, because they're often a reflection, or as he says, a summary of our needs as we turn to God. So again, you know, there's enough variation within the liturgy to keep one's attention, but one is to be very much focused upon what is being said, what is being sung. And again, this tells us that we can't simply run into church and expect that to happen spontaneously or naturally for us, that this takes years to form the mind and the heart and an understanding of the liturgy familiarity, where it becomes fluid and natural, like breathing. Usually, however, the thoughts do stray. This is from a lack of prayerful feeling. However, you may deal with straying thoughts in this way. As soon as you notice your thoughts have left church, turn them back and do not ever allow yourself consciously to daydream or to stray in thought during Govane or at any other time. When the thoughts stray unbeknownst to you, this is also a small sin, but when you begin wandering off in thought purposely while you are in church, this is a sin. The Lord is among those who are in church. He who does not think about the Lord in church, but who daydreams instead, is like a man who has gone to the king in order to ask him for something, who then begins to make faces and fidget in the king's presence without paying any attention to him. As a priest, you see a lot of this fidgeting and making faces during the liturgy. So this is a pretty common thing, but very important point here, you know, in terms of the straying of one's thoughts. Again, I think we can take that lightly or treat it as if it is something natural, something normal. The fact that our thoughts wander or that we slip into daydreams and that it even takes place during the Mass. And so it might be shocking for many to hear him say, you know, when we do this unbeknownst to ourselves, that there's sin in it. That because in some ways we have not fostered this prayerful feeling. We have not formed the mind and the heart in such a way that we are focused upon God and that we are drawn close to him in a special way in the Eucharist. But if we purposely do it, if we give ourselves over to daydreams and allow ourselves to be pulled about by our distracted thoughts, that there's greater sin in that. It's not being attentive to the presence of the Lord. And, you know, if we see the altar as Calvary, as the cross, and, you know, we're coming before, we're at Calvary mystically during the Mass, that, you know, to approach it in a distracted way or to give ourselves over to freely to daydreams, thinking about the football game later or the movie we saw the night before, you can see why he would say that there's something deeply disordered and sinful about this, that we've lost sight altogether of what we are doing and what we are being drawn into. And again, I think this is what draws us back to the ascetical life and this idea of watchfulness of heart, being attentive to our thoughts, fostering an unceasing prayer, that we cannot take these things lightly. Perhaps you will not be completely successful in preventing the straying of thoughts while maintaining your effort, but it is possible and it is necessary to not allow yourself to daydream intentionally. With respect to the straying of thoughts, these are two rules. There are these two rules. Number one, as soon as you notice this straying, turn your thoughts back. And two, do not consciously allow the thoughts to wander. So again, you know, a kind of force comes into play here, that when we see the thoughts move away, that we bring them back. And we then consciously work harder not to allow them to stray, so that we're involved in prayer during the Mass and, you know, saying, even making use of the Jesus Prayer to draw us back to where we need, or we focus more intently on what is being sung or read in order to keep our thoughts where we desire them to be. And so we get a much better sense, I think, of the nature of our preparation, but even as we are engaged in liturgy itself, that it is just a kind of spiritual exercise that involves the whole self. And, you know, again, I think especially in the West, our posture is such that it doesn't foster this. Even how people come into church, how they're dressed, how they act when they first come into church itself. You know, I think if you come into a church and it's silent and people are kneeling in prayer, either before the Eucharist, if it's still exposed for adoration, or simply kneeling before the tabernacle, that This tends to prepare the mind and heart more than if you come into a church and everybody's talking in the vestibule, and they come even into the pews and are chatting with each other, or they're dressed in a distracting way. It doesn't even have to be immodest, although it often is, but I think distracting in the sense that it's really inappropriate for the environment, you know, where a person becomes sort of the focus of attention rather than what's going on at the altar. And so, we really, you know, again, in the West, I think struggle with this. And I think the thing that changed things for us here was the perpetual adoration. You know, that people knew that there was something different going on here, and that we consciously had signs up, silence in and around the chapel. And for a long time, we had to tell people, you have to be silent in the chapel. And if you need to talk, then you have to leave the chapel. And, you know, the ones who were the most difficult about this were the older people. It sort of shocked me. The students sort of got it. When they saw adoration, you know, they had the sensibilities, or at least the sensibilities could be formed very quickly, that they picked up on it quickly, that something was different here and that they were to prepare themselves. And we were constantly talking to them about that too. But the older people would sometimes look at me like I was crazy, you know, or like I was being mean and saying, be quiet, or no, you know, you can't be talking in here. And, you know, I think when we look at things in the way that Theophan is talking about it, also tells us that we're responsible for the others who are coming to the liturgy as well. The more fully we prepare ourselves, I think that has an effect upon those around us as well. Our prayerful demeanor, our attentiveness to what's going on, our reverence is going to lift up the whole community. And I think early on, we had to encourage people along those lines as well, because there was such a radical inconsistency in terms of sensibilities, that here we were trying to foster a new way of entering into our chapel and preparing for Mass, both before and after the Mass. And, you know, we've gotten to the point that there's no reason for us to go out and shake hands with people at the end of Mass, because most of the people stay in to make their act of thanksgiving after having received communion. So, you know, so we go in and either go in and make our thanksgiving itself or get unvested at that point, not, you know, necessarily saying goodbye to everybody as they leave the church all the time. And so all this, I think, is very important for us to hear and apply certainly to our own life, both in church and out of church. The remedy against the straying thoughts is mental attention to the fact that the Lord is before us and we are before him. One must place the entire mind in his thought and not deviate from it. The attention is attached to the Lord by the fear of God and by the desire to please God. From these come warmth of heart, which draws the attention to the one Lord. Work at stirring the heart, and you will see for yourself how it keeps the thoughts in check. It is necessary to force yourself. Without labor and mental effort, you will not attain anything spiritual. Prostrations help a lot in warming of the heart. Do these a little more often, performing both bows from the waist and full prostrations to the ground. So mental attention. And allowing, you know, fear of God and our desire and love for God to shape that, as well as our efforts, our physical efforts to do this as well, mental as well as physical, that we would force ourselves to do it. And so I think we're more familiar with kneeling, that, you know, certainly our posture helps. In the Eastern churches, you know, the prostrations, bowing from the waist or bowing all the way to the ground, touching the ground, or the full prostration, you know, all these things are going to foster a deeper reverence and help bring one back to this attentiveness that he's speaking of. Eric Williams says pews really make prostrations difficult. They do. And, I think they are a little bit of a later addition and they change the way that we pray. And I think in some churches where they've removed even kneelers, it's changed it again. You know, we've lost this sense that, you know, how we worship affects what we believe. And, you know, when we lose this kind of reverence in the way that we pray and lose this preparation, it also affects what we believe about God and what we believe about the Holy Eucharist. And we know that over the course of time, with this minimalism that has taken over, people have lost their faith in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And so I see nothing of what he's saying here as extreme at all. And in fact, I think it's a very modest presentation of how we are to be preparing ourselves. Yes, Daniel Allen.
Yeah, I think that minimalism is an interesting point, because one thing I've been thinking about as listening to tonight's talk is that, you know, Theophan towards the beginning of this said, your thoughts straying outside of the church. And, you know, one thing that is so, it's just so apparent is that so many of our churches just kind of, I don't know, I guess I was recently saying, I don't even think people would build like their houses to look like the churches, a lot of churches that kind of exist today. Meaning, you know, you walk in and they're pretty vanilla, to put it, I guess, kindly. Whereas, you know, like I do appreciate so much, like I went to a divine liturgy this weekend, and, you know, even if your thoughts stray, it's easier for them to be straying on the beauty that surrounds you within the building, which isn't really the same as your thoughts straying. It's another way of helping you be attentive to what is going on, or I feel like it is. Maybe it's missing the point, but just that comment on the minimalism, really.
Right. Yeah. I don't think you're exaggerating at all. I think when we look at older church architecture in the West, you know, with the stained glass windows that often, you know, had script, either the images of saints or script, biblical events depicted, statuary, candles, all of these things drawing one's attention back to where it needs to be. And the minimalism has really affected that, you know, that removal of statues, often no stained glass windows, the moving of the tabernacle off to a hidden place or a hidden room. You know, it's almost like you couldn't have planned it better to destroy and undermine people's sense of reverence and piety. So you're right. I think in terms of the Eastern churches, the iconography, the iconostasis, you know, all of these things, you know, it's like a great cloud of witnesses calling us back where we need to be and where we need to be focused. And, you know, when things are vanilla and there's nothing to do that, I think it does become very difficult. When we first put our tabernacle in here, it was, I don't know if anybody remembers it, but it was, we got one that sort of seemed suitable to the chapel. But then we thought after a period of time that it was pretty small and we needed a bigger one for the ciborium. And so we found this one at Hamer's, and it was an antique from France that we had refurbished. And those who are familiar with the tabernacle here know that it's glorious, it's magnificent. But I remember when they came in and put it on the table in the meeting room, it's like 4 feet high.
You walked in and you said, it's ginormous.
And it was shocking. And but all of a sudden when we put it up on the altar, it was like it was perfect. And all of a sudden things came into focus like they never had before. Our chapel, if you've seen it, has these beautiful lines: crucifix, tabernacle, altar. And somehow making that one change shifted things for us. And for Roman Catholics, you know, that's very important, especially when things have been so diminished. Something as simple as that can really have a, a, you know, make a big difference for us in terms of our attention and where our attention is focused. And so when people come into our chapel now, it's immediately raked to the tabernacle. It's not as though you have to go searching for it. The final little paragraph, may the Lord grant that you feel delight in being at church so that you will rush to it, just as people rush into a warm room from the cold. During the fast, the primary stimulator of action, the reason for which we perform govne, is worthy attendance at church. Other actions aid and assist this, but they will be discussed at another time. So the fast is the primary stimulator to action. Curious thing, isn't it? That on a spiritual level, minimizing what we eat and humbling, again, the body becomes, on a spiritual level, the stimulator for prayer and devotion and reverence. They prepare us for deeper prayer. And so again, fasting should not be an episodic thing for us, but a regular part of the spiritual life, that it doesn't become a source of distraction because we're so weak and undone by it. But if it's a regular part of our life and a regular part of the liturgical year that we're anticipating, then we're able to enter into it and allow it to bear greater fruit. Andrea.
Yes, Father, I have a question. So what is that exactly is meant by fasting? You know, how much, how little, when, and what can someone do who for health reasons is not really able to fast? For example, I, due to health issues, I need to eat a certain number of calories every day. I cannot cut or it will affect my body adversely. For example, I cannot sleep. So what can I do? How can I fast? Or what else can I do?
Right. Okay. Good. Well, just to talk about fasting in general, and then I'll address your more particular question. I think, again, we've moved to a kind of minimalism. And even during penitential seasons, Lent, we've minimized things to the official fast days only being 2 days during Lent, Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and Good Friday. While it might be encouraged, it's not stressed that it's supposed to be done or done throughout the course of the year either. And so it's rarely done. And then people are instructed that it means two small meals and one normal meal. And bluntly, that's not fasting. It's not even something close to fasting. That, you know, it's perhaps abstaining, but most people do that anyways. And so it might mean giving up snacking at the most. But, you know, fasting, it really is not eating anything, eating or drinking anything that would be caloric. And so, you know, we've talked in our other groups at times about the regular fast that would often be embraced, you know, 24-hour period that one would not eat from dinner the night before until dinner the following night, that it would be a 24-hour period. And that the monks in the desert would often fast every single day, that's how regular it was, a part of their spiritual life, and that they found that, again, as they got closer to the end of the fast, the breaking of the fast is when their prayer became the deepest, when they felt most humbled in mind and body, and were most immersed in prayer. It was then that it was deepest, that their distractions, everything faded away. And, you know, this is in a sense to be a model for us, not that everybody's in the world's going to be able to keep the regular fast, although I think many people could, even living in the world, could work their way toward that. But on the days that we do fast, say if you fast on Wednesday or Friday, that you could work your way toward that fast period where you do not eat anything. You know, again, we've minimized in terms of the Eucharistic fast to 1 hour. One could go back to not eating after midnight, as it was at one time, or again, keeping that fast from the evening meal the night before, in order to prepare oneself for the Eucharist. It seems to me that we should feel and experience a bodily hunger in order that we might be able to associate that more directly with our hunger for He who is the bread of life. And so if we're constantly eating and grazing and never even have that experience of hunger, you know, how is that going to affect our prayer, but also our reception of the Holy Eucharist? For someone who would have a difficult time fasting for medical reasons, then, you know, certainly talking with their physician and their priest, they would be able to work towards what would be reasonable in terms of that condition. They might abstain from certain kinds of food that would be rich in character and weigh oneself down, and so make it very difficult to pray. So they might be able to eat, as you said, at those regular intervals because they need to, but not be eating things like, you know, steak or chocolate mousse pie or, you know, something like that, you know, that would be kept simple and modest, or fast from television, entertainment, you know, electronics, things such as that. There would certainly be many different ways that one could work around this experience of, you know, that makes physical fasting difficult. You know, I think most of us could abstain from certain things, even if we have certain conditions, that there are certain foods that we could abstain from that typically are rich, you know, or luxurious in some sort of way, that we could set those aside. Okay. But, you know, we've got to move away from the minimalism, and don't wait to hear it from the pulpit. Don't wait to hear it from, you know, in a document. You know, read it in the Fathers, you know, or here in St. Theophan, and read about their practice and engage in the practice, working with your spiritual director or confessor in terms of developing it over the course of time. Again, think in terms of years when we think of certain ascetical disciplines, that you know, our asceticism is going to deepen over the course of time. And with fasting, it may take one quite a few years to get to the position where one is fasting to the point that it's spiritually fruitful for them in the measure that they feel that it needs to be, or that they feel directed by God and their spiritual director, that it might take a while for the body to adjust, for the discipline to be developed in order for that to take shape. And there might be leaps forward as well as regressions that we have to deal with. You know, sometimes when we go through stressful periods of time, we'll eat things in order to, you know, fill that emotional void, and we'll fall off the wagon, as it were. And we have to jump back on and take up the discipline again. And this is true, I think, with every ascetical discipline. You know, we want to move away from the idea of quick results to thinking in terms of months and years to see the fruit of them. Like the practice of Lectio Divina, meditation upon the scripture, it's usually only over the course of years that one becomes more proficient in that practice, and that, you know, it's the word of God becomes more and more deeply rooted in the mind and the heart, that we find the scriptures coming back to us in all the different, these different circumstances in our life. But, you know, monks do this every single day of their life. And, you know, it will, you know, often takes years for them to see, you know, the various pitfalls in the practice of it and overcome those and begin to see the fruit of it. Does that answer your question, Andrea? Okay. Let's just jump into letter 33 quickly for a few, maybe a few paragraphs. It begins to talk about conduct at home. And so I think this would be helpful before we close for the evening. I shall continue our discussion of Govene. The person performing Govene knows only church and home. Boy, is that a powerful sentence. The person only knows church and home. the person who engages in this practice, you know, certainly for this period of time that he's speaking of, you know, in terms of fasting, confession, and receiving Holy Communion, that one knows church and home, that the focus is honed in on these two things. If we move to that article that I gave you or posted to a sort of a constant practice of this govnye, or I'm sorry, in my Pittsburghese again, a constant practice of it, that there's this movement from Eucharist to Eucharist, I think is what we would want to foster, that we seek to embrace the grace that is given to us through receiving our Lord, enter more deeply into the spiritual life, struggle to grow in virtue, overcome our vices, and prepare ourselves again for the next reception of the Holy Eucharist. So the movement really is from home to church, and from Eucharist to Eucharist, that this is our life. The source, you know, for us, the source and summit of our life is the Holy Eucharist. And so why shouldn't our life revolve around church, revolve around prayer, in particular, revolve around receiving the Holy Eucharist? So it should be the most important thing that we do and prepare ourselves to do, not the least important, you know, on the checklist. Let's see, suppose you have just come home, what is there? Even at home, it is necessary to maintain a God-pleasing turning of heart and mind to the Lord with as much strength as possible. Hurry to your room right after church and greet it with several prostrations, reverently asking the Lord that you spend the time ahead of you alone at home in a way that will benefit the soul. Then you need to sit down and rest for a while. Do not let the thoughts stray even at this point, but say to yourself, not thinking about anything, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. So that probably does not sound familiar to most of us, this idea of when you get home, running to your room as quickly as you can. Seeing, you know, the Oratorians see their room as their nido, the nest. And so, you know, when they finish from, you know, particular works of their ministry, they are to gravitate back to their nido, the nest, in order to gravitate back once again to prayer. It is to be a place of prayer, silence, and contemplation. And so what he's telling her is when you get home from church and you've received the Holy Mysteries, you know, it's our typical way of thinking of relaxing is getting changed into the comfortable clothes, flopping on the couch and watching television or something along those lines, or thinking about what we're going to do the rest of the day, where he's telling her, no, you know, this period after having received is as important as the time of preparation. And so when you get home, hurry to your room, make multiple prostrations, humble yourself before God in thanksgiving for what you've received. Again, push away all the straying thoughts, crying out, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. And, you know, it's a person who understands what it is that they've participated in, the act of consummation that has taken place at the altar and the reception of the Holy Eucharist, that the bridegroom has given himself to his bride fully, body, blood, soul, and divinity, this radical union and communion. You know, if we have that clear in our mind, we are going to run to that place of solitude in order to linger in that mystery, not to abstract ourselves from it as quickly as we can, but to perpetuate it as long as we can through our prayer. So again, this whole thing changes the framework of our thinking about our life as a whole, not even just the moment of worship, but how we live our life from moment to moment, day to day, from Eucharist to Eucharist. And for all of us, I think that would mean moving towards a kind of simplicity of life and gradually setting aside the things that have made our lives complex and made it very difficult. You know, the distractions that we filled our lives with, the responsibilities even that we filled our lives with and taken upon, that we feel that we need to do or have as a part of our life, even at times we have to make a conscious decision and choice in our life to set certain things aside. We can't constantly be adding things to our life and expect that we're going to be able to pray like this. When you add something to your life, you have to remove something from your life. And so if we want to have a life that is shaped like this, it means gradually developing that discipline that we set aside distractions, we simplify our life, and we allow this focus upon preparation and thanksgiving and everything else in between, allowing that grace to bear the greatest fruit. We have to allow that to become the focus for us. Eric Williams, you had a comment.
Yeah, I feel like as moderns, we are at a particular disadvantage. You know, there was a time when people lived within walking distance of their parish church. And I find that some of my most rancorous arguments with my children happen in the car to and from liturgy. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's pretty hard to come home and go and shut myself in my room and say, Lord, have mercy, when I've just been arguing with my kids and, you know, I've lost my religion, so to speak. But as I'm thinking about it, you know, I wonder if perhaps to get that peace back, maybe I need to introduce something like a rosary or a chaplet or something in the car on the way home so as to not lose that peace.
See, that's
without it, you know.
My dad started off every morning with the belt, whether it was needed or not, to establish the pattern there of behavior. No, just kidding. But I think, you know, again, we're talking about creating, you know, a kind of environment within the home over the course of time. You know, as I was just talking about our individual lives and moving towards the simplicity, it really does take a conscious movement on the part of parents to say, we are seeking to create a certain kind of home life that really begins with children from the earliest years on. That you're right, you getting home after fighting with kids in the car, it's going to be very difficult for you to go to your room and to be settled because you've already been unsettled by the environment of going to the church itself. That's why you should actually live next door to a church. So you don't even have to drive there. You could walk there. I don't know why people live a half an hour or an hour away from the church. When you move to town, you should find the oratory and move next door, like my mom did. You see, you know, follow the example of my mom. But so people used to do that. And or the churches were so close that they could walk. You know, this idea of driving an hour, you know, it's madness. And now that all the churches are closing, it's making it even more difficult. But again, you know, just to close on this, that you're really going to have to work as a couple to establish an environment. And if this is already the pattern of behavior, you're going to have to identify the things that you need to do to help foster a kind of peacefulness within the home the night before, the morning of, even in preparation. Talking to your kids about how the trip is going to be made and to reinforce that over and over again until it becomes a pattern. Sort of like what we did here in the chapel, that we had to make a conscious decision and then over the course of years, reinforce that this is what's done here in this chapel. You know, if you want to talk before Mass, there are plenty of churches where you can do that, not to be blunt or rude, but that's just sort of the truth. You know, you don't need to come to the oratory, this small little chapel where people are seeking to pray, you know, and stand in the middle of the church and have a conversation. You could do that anywhere. Why do you need to do that in church? There are some wonderful notes that people put in the chat tonight. And, you know, I didn't get to address any of them. And so they'll, again, be posted with the podcast. And I'd encourage you to read them along with the link to the article about Theophan's other writings. You know, there's so much here that's new to me as well. You know, I've been reading and rereading it over and over again, but how he's presenting it to me is putting forward an aspect of the Eastern tradition that certainly I'm not as familiar with. And so I'm glad to have the deacons here and Father Yvonne to you know, help guide me through this, but especially when it's things tied to liturgy, I think we need to do a little bit of extra reading and take some additional counsel as well. And so Emily, I think, just reposted the article there for you, Approaching Constant Govne. And so I'd encourage you to take advantage of it, okay? So why don't we close there, as always, with our final prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you all for a wonderful night. And thank you especially to Deacon Edward, Deacon Cripps, and Father Yvonne. So I'm always so glad when all of you are here to help guide us through this too. Okay.
Thank you.
So have a great week, everybody.
Thank you,
Father. Good night.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father.